number 9, enmity. There is one more piece to this puzzle to interject. It runs deep, even deeper than presuppositions. It is summed up in the word enmity. Enmity means hostility, and you see the word enemy. But it is not just any hostility. It is the hostility between the Creator and the crown of His creation. Life and death, life and darkness, order and chaos. It is the epic conflict of the ages. Enmity is first found in Genesis 3. By the way, this is the origin for the yin-yang symbol, the half-white, half-dark circle. But they falsely believe that the opposing forces are in balance. They're not even close. Genesis 3, 14 and 15. So Yahweh said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Notice the source of the enmity. It is God Himself. "I will put enmity." God set the opposition between His own and everything else, between what is true and what is not. This enmity, this antithesis, is first manifest in Cain and Abel. Cain killed his brother Abel because Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God and Cain's was rejected. Acceptance and rejection are powerful motivating forces in many lives. The dysfunction in the first family became host to the first murder. Genesis is the book of firsts. Matthew 13, 37 to 43. And this is an interpretation of the parable from Matthew 13, 24 to 30. Jesus answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into a furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." All of history is full of good versus evil stories. Heroes and villains are the stuff from which legends are made. Interestingly, it depends on which side of the fence one stands as to who are the heroes and who are the villains. Are they freedom fighters or are they guerrilla terrorists? Depends on who's telling the stories. Enmity is embedded into the human psyche and written into the fabric of human history. Bible history traces the enmity from start to finish. The enmity is also described in John 3 and Romans 1 below, which says, "Everyone knows about God, but suppresses that knowledge, even hating God, then begins to worship some aspect of the creation rather than the Creator." This is the root answer to the question, why are there so many religions? John 3, 17 to 19. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil." Romans 1, 18 to 20.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In the love of darkness and suppression of truth, the enmity is on display for all to see. They don't want the God of all creation. They want something else, anything else. Today, people want to impress one another by saying how spiritual they are. And they are, because they're made in the image of God. But usually, what they mean is anything but Jesus. In civilized countries, among educated people, the enmity is a willful hostility that takes the form of a facade of scientific and intellectual superiority. As noted by Rupert Sheldrake, there are 10 core beliefs that atheistic scientists take for granted that make up the default worldview of most atheistically educated people. That's people who have gone through the American public education system. Number one, the nature of the universe is mechanical or machine-like. People and animals are just complex machines. Number two, matter is unconscious. Therefore, human consciousness is an illusion. Number three, the laws of nature are fixed, in contrasted to a world of constant change. Four, the total amount of energy is always the same. The total quantity is always the same. Number five, nature is purposeless and directionless. Number six, biological heredity is material via DNA. 7. Memories are stored inside your brain as material traces. 8. Your mind is inside your head. Mind equals brain. 9. Supernatural phenomena are impossible. 10. Mechanistic and materialistic medicine is the only kind that really works. Note the inherent anti-supernatural nature of this materialistic worldview. Since science is currently imperfect, many scientists think the abundant discrepancies will eventually be figured out. Given sufficient time, so they issue scientific IOUs by faith. Magic is science we haven't discovered yet, said Isaac Asimov. Like someone raising from the dead, they reason, since there is no God, and matter is all that exists, everything has a material or natural explanation. Give us time and enough government grants, and we will figure it out. The religious, faith-based content of such a statement eludes them all. C.S. Lewis's book, Miracles, is brilliant at showing why reality itself is miraculous. Terence McKenna says, modern science is based on the principle, give us one free miracle and we will explain all the rest. The one free miracle is the appearance of all the mass and energy in the universe and all the laws that govern it from nothing in a single instant. Notice, modern science has to come to the Creator God to get the free miracle that is then used to deny His existence. As far as I can tell, neither Rupert Sheldrake or Terence McKenna are Christians, but they are good observers. Number 10, the myth of neutrality. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord in your heart and be ready to give an answer. Matthew 12:30, he that is not with me is against me. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord. Bernard Carl, cosmologist at Queen Mary University at London, in the article Science's Alternative to an Intelligent Creator, The Multiverse Theory, Discover Magazine, December 2004. Bernard said, if there is only one universe, you might have to have a fine tuner. But if you don't want God, you better have a multiverse. Neutrality says that no structure, order, system, or truth will be assumed in advance. We will start as a blank slate, in quotes, and see where the evidence leads us, in quotes. Contrary to popular belief, neutrality is not a neutral position, as will be shown. With increasing detail, the idea of neutrality when it comes to root belief issues is a myth. A commonly projected idea is that atheism is the truly neutral position, and with respect to unbiased government, secularism. These are self-serving definitions to mask the true religious nature of their systems. They are a pretended neutrality. Imagine trying to prove anything that you believe, starting with no beliefs whatsoever. Can you prove reason? Can you prove science? Can you prove the number four? Can you prove your own existence? Can you prove anything? The answer is no, because it is impossible to start nowhere. There is no such thing as real neutrality when it comes to foundational issues. It is impossible to start nowhere. Everybody starts somewhere, and those that profess they are starting nowhere are simply unaware of their own presuppositions and assumptions, i.e., their own bias. Those who most loudly demand that we meet on neutral ground, i.e. secular atheistic ground, have predetermined where the interaction will lead. They are begging the question. Imagine getting into an airplane called neutrality. No matter how engaging or fruitful the discussion, you are still going to the airplane's destination. Don't get on that plane. They are not neutral, and you shouldn't be. Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. In a Greg Bonson debate, he said, it is more honest to admit your bias than pretend you don't have one, a pretended neutrality, called the pretended neutrality fallacy. Related to neutrality is open-mindedness. If a person says that they are open-minded on some particular topic, they are saying they have no prior commitment or position on that topic. Is it possible to be open-minded on 2 plus 2 equals 4? I should hope not. To say that a person is open-minded on 2 plus 2 equals 4 is to say that I have no commitment to 2 plus 2 being 4. And it might be something other than 4. I am open to other possibilities. If 2 plus 2 is something other than 4, the answer isn't known. It is uncertain at best. Being open-minded or neutral is to be uncertain. To be certain is to be closed-minded or non-neutral. It is interesting to note the number of evolutionists that I have heard demand that we be open-minded with respect to evolution, while they talk over and refuse to even look at the evidence that contradicts evolution. Open-mindedness, like neutrality, is a one-way street. And see the dinosaur soft tissue video and listen to Lawrence Krauss rant and rave. I count no less than 10 pejoratives, exaggerations, distortions, prejudicial conjecture in 10 minutes of noise. It is like a young musician that thinks that more volume is a good substitute for skill. I recently heard a lecture by Krauss given in California on cosmology. I found it fascinating on the things that we are learning. But Lawrence is completely incapable of getting past his own religious faith that tells him the universe created itself from nothing. His presuppositional view of reality determines in advance what he must find. He keeps digging until he gets the answer he knows must be true. If your religion requires you to start with nothing, space and quantum fields excluded, then the mathematics, as well as all the facts and their interpretations, must be conjured to agree. The material, natural reality, materialism must fall into that line. Of course, this is completely at odds with a supernaturally completed universe in a matter of days. Krauss's speculations are endless, as well as his circular reasoning, to which he is completely blind. Uncertainty leads to indecision. The same could be said for neutrality. They outwardly claim no commitment to anything, but after a brief conversation, their commitment is as plain as a brick wall. G.K. Chesterton said, "The purpose of an open mind is the same as the purpose of an open mouth. It is meant to close on something." Ever watch someone chew with their mouth open? Not a pleasant experience. The same is true for the so-called open-minded. Some people are so open-minded their brain fell out. They've lost their mind. Is it possible for a Christian to be neutral or open-minded with respect to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, His resurrection, or even the very existence of God? It may be possible, but to do so would be to deny Christ's absolute Lordship at the outset of the discussion. The Christian must give up the belief that Jesus is Lord in order to become neutral. Further, the Christian must consider the possibility that he can exist even if God does not. So, fellow Christian, if you are even tempted to believe that you can exist even if God does not, this chapter is dedicated to you. Neutrality is a passive denial of a positive affirmation that Jesus is Lord or anything else. Agnosticism is in the same boat. It is a passive denial of God. How then could arguments be made to come back around to say that Jesus is in fact Lord when we deny Him at the very beginning of the proposition we are trying to prove? This must never be allowed to happen. I suspect that the many Christians who argue for the existence of God from a neutral position or even a probabilistic position have not given this much thought. After all, it sounds so reasonable, so fair, so right. I hope to change this. Our starting place is the throne room, not the twilight zone. From probability, even a 99.99% probability that Jesus rose from the dead means there is a 0.01% possibility that He did not. That is not Christian, not biblical. If there is even the slightest doubt, it wouldn't matter which apologetic method is used, they will all be diluted to the degree you are still trying to convince yourself. The doubt has to be overcome first, then solid apologetics can begin. One aspect of faith is certainty. Also, that 0.01% is the excuse unbelievers need to justify their unbelief. Evolutionists will use a 1 in 10 to the 40,000th chance. That's a 1 followed by 40,000 zeros. One chance for evolution without blinking. There are about 10 to the 80 number of atoms in the known universe. But they say, since there is no God, and after all, we are here, aren't we? No need for neutrality is necessary, except for the Christian. Anything less than 100% certainty leads to hesitation, and your thinking is directly reflected in your confidence level. This can range from the subliminal to the obvious discomfort in the conversation. Boldness is often a measure of confidence and competence of a particular subject. I think we have all experienced a measure of timidity early in our apologetics learning. Hopefully we will get better with time. But don't allow such limitations to stop you from pressing on. It will get better, I promise. We want every true advantage. The multiverse theory, with its infinite number of universes, guarantees that even the most improbable events, like evolution, will happen somewhere. In their worldview, the fact that we are here is proof enough, even if we never explain how it happened. This is the power of presuppositions. The lengths the unbelievers go to remove the God of all creation and give his creative power to matter and energy is astounding. Raving madness. Steven Pinker of the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, in his book How the Mind Works, page 162, says, "No evidence would be sufficient to create a change in the mind. That is not a commitment to evidence, but a commitment to naturalism. Because there are no alternatives, we would have to accept natural selection as the explanation of life on this planet, even if there was no evidence for it." Stephen is admitting his commitment to naturalism. This is curious because there is no mind in the atheistic universe, only a brain. So how can you explain something that doesn't exist? This is philosophical inconsistency and presuppositional conflict. Colossians 2:3, "All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ." Further, for some to claim true neutrality, they would have to give up knowledge. When they say they have knowledge, no God exists, they are automatically biased and giving up neutrality. To claim neutrality and knowledge is to be inconsistent and prove the myth. It also means they have knowledge independent of Christ. Ultimately, apologetics must ask whether facts are random events in a changing, chaotic, material universe, or something made by God. God alone has comprehensive knowledge. All facts and their relationships are what they are by virtue of God's comprehensive plan. Every fact has His seal on it in the context of that comprehensive plan. As a Christian, I have knowledge that God is real and true, that Jesus is both alive and Lord. So by definition, I cannot be neutral. To do so would deny what I know to be true, making myself not only inconsistent, but a false witness. Again, because I have knowledge, I cannot be neutral. Conversely, a professing atheist or a believer in any other religion is in the same situation. To say that a person has knowledge that there is no biblical God means they cannot be neutral. The pretended neutrality fallacy says that people pretend to be neutral, but their argumentation betrays their presuppositions, and their true starting point is shown to be anything but neutral. They are not open-minded, only pretending to be so. A skill to develop is listening to the opponent to gain insight to their presuppositions and thus demonstrate where they are coming from, in quotes. Sometimes they themselves don't even know their own presuppositions. We can help them with that by asking them questions to draw it out. For example, someone asks you one of those gotcha questions, like, "If I don't believe in Jesus, I'm going to hell, right?" The temptation is to jump in and try to answer the question. A better way is to ask the questioner, "On what basis will you judge my answer?" This will expose the questioner's bias, usually against whatever you might say. Questioning the questioner is a useful way to clarify their question and your answer. It also buys you some time to think and pray. It should be noted that there are lesser issues in which it might be necessary to be impartial, like jury duty or agnostic, what's for lunch. But again, when it comes to root belief issues, it is not possible to be neutral. Everybody starts somewhere. An extension of this idea within Christianity is that people even approach the scripture with preconceived ideas. I call these continent views or sub-views within worldviews. This is partially why there are so many Christian groups, denominations, and cults. Each one I have met that claims the Bible for a standard set themselves distinctly against all the others. They are really being inconsistent and incomplete in their thinking. Truth is, by definition, singular. At best, only one can be right, and just maybe they are all wrong. To be fair, most groups that claim to be Christian have a fairly wide platform of agreement, but the differences can be significant. It is easy to point to those differences and throw the baby out with the bathwater. What it means to be a Christian will be covered in Chapter 7, Redemption. In short, a Christian is one in whom Christ dwells, 2 Corinthians 13:5 and Romans 8:9, hence the name Christian. Someone says miracles are impossible, or violations of natural law, or the book of Daniel was written in the 2nd century B.C. How about the cosmos is all there is, all there was, or ever will be? These are dripping with anti-theistic bias and are fundamentally religious positions. How do I know? Keep reading. What normally happens is that people try to work out a theory of knowledge. Science means knowledge. And then apply that theory, that method of knowing, to the experiences of life and then decide what reality is all about. This is backwards. One cannot arrive at a theory of knowledge without, in some measure, presupposing something about the nature of reality first. But this is often where early philosophy classes begin. If you develop an epistemology claiming no metaphysical precommitments or prejudices, then apply that epistemology, can you proceed to some kind of metaphysical conclusion? Be it monism, dualism, atomism, theism, atheism, etc. I'll explain below. Restated, first of all, we decide what we know, then apply what we know to the nature of reality. This cannot work. An illustration. Consider a peach sorting machine. Imagine that you're a city person and out of the blue you inherit a peach orchard from a long-lost uncle. For all you know, peaches come from the grocery store. When you arrive at the orchard, a worker says it would be great to have a machine to sort good peaches from bad peaches. Being creative, you set out to invent such a peach sorting machine. As you begin, almost immediately, a problem presents itself. You have no idea how to tell a good peach from a bad peach. Without some pre-existing standard, what is a good peach or what is a bad peach, or even different grades of peaches, a sorting machine cannot be built. Now, this was borrowed from Greg Bonson. Thank you very much. This is the difference between metaphysics and epistemology. Without some pre-existing standard, metaphysics, a theory of knowledge, epistemology, cannot be built. Then from the theory of knowledge, a theory of behavior and ethical standard is constructed. Everyone's idea of good and bad, right and wrong, even possible and impossible, have deep roots. In reality, people choose a worldview with a metaphysical and epistemological outlook that is, to some degree, compatible with each other. Then ethics and values follow from there. For example, here are some different philosophical statements from Plato. Truth and ideals are beyond space and time. Therefore, knowledge is rational or intuitional. Epicurus, matter is all there is. Therefore, knowledge is empirical. Of the senses, experimental. Michael, that's me. God is in back of everything. Knowledge is revelational. In your light, we see light. Knowledge follows the basic idea of reality. Ethics and values follow from what we know. There are ultimately only two starting points, God and nothing. If nothing, then the most we can get is nothing. But if God, we get everything. The difference is that the Christian apologist readily admits both the starting point and the destination. We start and end in the triune Creator God. All proofs for the existence of God or non-existence of God presuppose their respective claims. But they are mutually exclusive, irreconcilably different claims. Both are faith positions, but both cannot be true. Recognizing this contradiction sets the stage for the debate. Is there an independent way to look at both and come to a proper conclusion? Actually, there isn't. This is the myth of neutrality. Any analysis will be, of necessity, filtered through our presuppositions. Examining truth claims at the presuppositional level is the most potent way to get at the truth of the claims. So here's a question. What metaphysics, epistemology, and ethics allows for abortion to be legal?
Point number 11, circular reasoning. This first brief discussion comes from Douglas Wilson in his book called The Deluded Atheist, a response to Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. This is pages 26 and 27. And I'll just use D.W. for Doug Wilson and R.D. for Richard Dawkins. So D.W. says, I saw a sign on the door, neutral zone. I have always wanted to know what one of those might be. So I guess I am interested in hearing your arguments for the existence of a neutral zone. R.D. Well, this is a bit unusual, but the neutral zone is the place where we agree to reason together about ultimate questions, like the existence of God. D.W. Reason. What is that? R.W. Reason is the process of identifying rational inferences from true and established premises. D.W. Is this reason authoritative? Do we have a moral obligation to obey it? R.D. Well, yes. D.W. Why? R.W. Because to do otherwise would be unreasonable. Circularity has two basic forms, virtuous and vicious. Sometimes it is called a tautology, which I'll get to later on. All forms of human reasoning reduce to some final, ultimate, supreme, or absolute authority. This is where faith comes in. When it comes to an ultimate standard, some circularity is built in. If you follow a chain of reasoning back to its ultimate source, that final authority becomes self-referential, or self-attesting, or self-interpreting. This is a virtuous circle. Note that this circle appears only at the very beginning, that of the supreme authority, and must be very tight. The toddler test can be applied here. Why? There is a secondary, wider circle, a feedback loop of evidences that reinforces the final authority. And there is a graphic in the book that can also be found on the website. The secondary, wider circle, a feedback loop of evidences that reinforces the final authority. It is said, God's world agrees with God's word, as it should. But the starting point is God's word, not God's world. Begging the question is an example of a vicious circle, where the conclusion is assumed as part of the argument. It is easy to think that a self-attesting authority is begging the question. Sometimes the difference can be subtle. Consider the statement, the use of logic or reason is the only valid way to examine the truth or falsity of the statement which claims to be factual. That comes from Gordon Stein, from a book that he wrote. How does Dr. Stein prove this statement? If he says by logic and reason, He is begging the question. If he uses some other standard, he invalidates the statement itself by appealing to an even higher standard. And this comes from the Bonson-Stein debate, called the Great Debate on the Existence of God. Greg Bonson and Gordon Stein. But there is a third possibility, and that is that logic and reason are presuppositional. Logic and reason truly are his ultimate standard, and therefore the statement becomes self-attesting. Logic and reason are the way to prove logic and reason. However, this is a faith position and is not provable. When asked about why logic and reason is right, what will he do? Give logical reasons why logic and reason are right. And it sounds circular, and it is. Once a person declares their ultimate standard, their system becomes fair game to be analyzed according to their own ultimate standard. Only the Christian worldview can withstand such scrutiny. When someone says the Bible is full of inconsistencies, ask them to show you some. But you have to be able to answer the perceived inconsistencies. Most perceived inconsistencies are due to bad theology and not the Bible itself. The second area of perceived inconsistencies has to do with the conflict between the biblical worldview and the worldview of the critic. For instance, if the person is an atheist, a Muslim, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is a serious problem. They will try to make their problem your problem. Do not allow them to impose their presuppositions on the Bible. The graphic shows how knowledge flows from the deepest recesses of our understanding to actual behavior. At the lowest level, P for presuppositions are those unproven, unprovable root beliefs that start the knowledge ball rolling. The small circle around P is the self-referential, self-attesting nature of our presuppositions. In the final analysis, P is God, without whom reality itself is unintelligible or meaningless. The larger circle represents the external reinforcing evidences that support the presuppositions. The presuppositions, along with the evidence, should form a coherent system of integrated thought that then naturally supports metaphysics, epistemology, and values, as well as provides feedback to the presuppositions. Well, no system is perfect. Gaping holes point to either incomplete analysis or error. Evidences are always secondary, but if missing can suggest P is not a valid starting point. If we believe something and there are no external evidences, we might need to rethink those beliefs. All this takes place before we even start to consider ultimate reality or metaphysics. For example, for most people, all this happens unconsciously, being mostly inherited from their environment and experience. When reason is the ultimate arbiter of truth, it is known as rationalism. For some, it is science or the natural senses, also called empiricism. But what is the foundation for logic or science? Where do the senses come from, and how are they made intelligible, meaningful to the human mind? The materialist has no answer. For them, it is their presupposition. They start with and are stuck in an impersonal universe in which physics and chemistry is all there is. So the ultimate source of knowledge is DNA, knowledge that is passed on chemically, and or experience. While they cannot account for immaterial objects like logic, reason, morality, induction, it doesn't stop them from employing them. The Christian, on the other hand, can demonstrate that logic and science, and for that matter, math, ethics, meaning, and laws in general, have a deeper foundation, and that foundation is personal rather than impersonal. More far-reaching is the idea that the personal precedes the impersonal, eternal precedes the temporal, spirit precedes matter, just as mind precedes brain. This is part of the Christian worldview and is not provable by natural science. So, question, can science be proved scientifically? An example of a tautology is survival of the fittest. How do you know a particular creature is most fit? Because it survived. Well, why did it survive? Because it is the most fit. Round and round it goes, and there is no independent verification possible. Index fossils for dating rock layers are another example. Can you see how or why? For the Christian, the Bible is such a presupposition, both a self-attesting absolute authority and evidenced in the world. It is held as a final authority under God, the author. Yes, God himself is both presupposed and evidenced. The unbeliever cannot allow God to be the ultimate authority, but must require him to be contingent or subordinate to some higher authority, generally believed to be nature itself. How can such a thing possibly be? The Bible is our ultimate standard, even when defending the Bible. It would be foolish to believe the Bible, but to deny its source. By the way, God himself is self-attesting in Hebrews 6, Genesis 22, and Jeremiah 44. Hebrews 6, 13 and 14 says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.'" And that's being quoted from Genesis 22, 15 and 16. "Then the angel of Yahweh called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says Yahweh, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son.'" Therefore, Jeremiah 44:26, "Therefore the word of Yahweh, all Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt, behold, I have sworn by my great name, says Yahweh." John Frame, in an interview on Apologetics 3:15, at about 7 minutes in, and also his book, Apologetics to the Glory of God, said, "Biblical understanding must stand on its own 2 feet without any regard to any other system of thought. We can't assume a worldview that comes from unbelievers. The Bible has its own worldview. The Bible has its own way of understanding the relationships of things in the world, to the human mind, to God. The Bible has its own way of gaining knowledge. If we assume anything less than these truths, how can we make progress in apologetics? If we don't, then another system becomes a higher authority by default. Nature abhors a vacuum, so we will presuppose the biblical understanding of the world, knowledge, history, and morality. Why do you believe this is true? The Bible claims to be true, has eyewitness accounts, and its claims are supported by archaeology and a variety of other sciences. This is self-consistency. There is self-consistency and coherence within the Bible, even though there are 66 books by 40 authors writing at different times, places, stations in life over 1,400 years. Yet the agreement is remarkable and presents a common message. Supporting facts are brought in as well as the relationships between the facts. There is no other book of antiquity that is as well attested as the Bible. Those that say we can't know what the Bible originally said are willingly ignorant of all the discoveries of the last 200 years and should study some more before making nonsense claims. The same goes for the claims that Jesus never existed. 4 points in dealing with Scripture. Scripture is an all-sufficient authority, and apologetics is conducted in terms of the biblical understanding starting at the throne. Matthew 28:18, Genesis 1:1, and John 1:1. Scripture is its own best interpreter. Scripture is the final arbiter of all disputes. Scripture, particularly the New Testament, is at the heart of Christian understanding. The New Testament alone reveals His redemptive purposes. Question: what if someone starts with a different presupposition? So here are some internal biblical proofs. Acts 1:1-3. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He had also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Luke 24:25-27. Luke is also the author of the book of Acts. Then He said to them, Jesus said, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. In Acts 17:30-31, this is Paul speaking. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man who He has ordained. And He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:3-8. For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brothers at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. So here's a shortened philosophical big picture. A. Metaphysics, the theory of ultimate reality. B. Theology, the theory of knowledge from metaphysics. And there are three sources of knowledge. A is rational, based on reason, and is mental. Empirical, based on the senses, experimental, and experiential. C is revelational, based on knowledge revealed to us by God Himself. And He reveals that through the creation, through Scripture, through Jesus, and through personal revelation. C, ethics and values, the theory of right behavior, what is valuable, important, good, and beautiful. And there are moral absolutes, good, social good, desirable ends. Where do these come from? Uniformity of nature, the predictability in human experience, assumed expectation that the future will be like the past. And this is necessary for science. And see, universals and laws, concepts and logic, general concepts, forms, duckness, goodness, names, contrary to physical particulars. Concepts are abstract and immaterial versus particular and physical. Laws of logic regulate human reasoning, crucial to human thinking. How can there be fixed laws in a constantly changing universe? Personal freedom and dignity. Why don't all living things have equal dignity? Why are there funerals? Why are there courts of law? If naturalism is true, then there is no reason for the naturalist to believe his naturalism, because his mind is unreliable. And we cannot account for argumentation itself. There's just differing chemical reactions. The idea of forms is fairly simple. In the Bible, there are families called kinds. the horse kind, the bird kind, the fish kind. But in Greek philosophy, there is an abstract realm that housed all the general forms of all the generalized objects on the earth. Plato, who originated this idea, had no idea how the forms got from the abstract realm into our heads. It was a complete mystery. His worldview could not even account for the existence of such a place. He was observing something that was apparently true and gave it the name form, but had no idea how or why it was true. Kind of like so-called science today. Forms can even be more general than kinds. If I said, think of a tree or a chair, probably no two people would be thinking of exactly the same tree or chair. But we all have a tree form in our heads such that we would recognize a particular object as a tree. Every tree in the world is different, but they all share a similar form, treeness, same for chairness or duckness. This is the same but different problem in philosophy. How does this happen? If you dip your foot in the river, take it out and dip it in again, is it the same river? If you find an old photograph of yourself, how do you know it is really you? Maintaining identity through time, how does that work? How can something change yet remain the same? Same but different. Next time, we'll do point 12, a standard for standards, or the AICP test.